This is Watchin' Lake Bible School 2013. This is class number 1 of 6 with Brother Carl Perry. The theme for the week is Be Perfect. The title of this class is Obedience from the Heart, and the reading was Matthew 5, verses 12 to 32. Brother Carl.
Thank you, Brother James, and good evening, brethren, sisters, and young people. Well, this morning we considered the Beatitudes. And now we come to verse 13, where the Lord says, "Ye are the salt of the earth." And at first you wonder, what is the transition? Why suddenly are we introducing salt? Why in verse 14 are we introducing the light of the world, a city that cannot be hid? What's the transition, the thought flow, the logic movement between what we've seen in the Beatitudes and the Lord's words? Well, I think, brothers and sisters, the key comes to the fact that we're talking about the things concerning the kingdom of God. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We're talking about citizenship. We're talking about the royal majesty sitting there, giving the commands of royalty to his subjects, demanding of us all requirements of entrance into his kingdom. And therefore, brothers and sisters, in the framework of these chapters, we find reference after reference after reference to the kings of Israel. Have you ever wondered why Solomon appears in the record? Why the allusion to David's adultery is in the record? Why the elements of judging are in the record? This is the whole behavior of kings, righteousness and judgment. The city of the great king is mentioned. The Lord's Prayer is based on David's last prayer. And there are numerous allusions to the kings and chronicles of Israel. Because, brethren, if we're talking about the kingdom of God, then surely the examples of the good kings and the lessons of the bad kings should become part of this framework. And that's precisely where the Lord is heading. You see, a city on a hill, a light for all the nations, was a reference to Jerusalem. What about the salt of the earth? Come back with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. You see, salt was used in the record to talk about David's life. Isn't that interesting? 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5. Ought ye not to know that Yahweh Elohim of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons, by a covenant of salt? So when Jesus Christ said, "You are the salt of the earth," he is actually saying, "You are the seed of David." You might not be the royal line of Judah, but you're his seed. This is an interesting thought. Did you know, brothers and sisters, that when the promises to David were given, 2 Samuel chapter 7, David made the point that God ought to be praised because he has given me a seed forever. My seed. The chapter before is the rejection of Michal, Saul's daughter, David's wife, who was to be barren for the rest of her life. Now, those two chapters, side by side, portray to us the real meaning of David's seed. It's not a seed through people like Michal, Saul's daughter. It's a seed like David. And the seed of David, of which we become part of through the promises of baptism, is a seed like David. And not just the royal line of Judah, but people after David's heart. The house of David is a reference to those who are like David. And same with this verse here. The covenant of salt was made with the seed of David, his sons, his family likeness. So when back in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus Christ said, "You are the salt of the earth," he's saying, well, look, the conditions of royalty to be like David. You see, enlightenment, brothers and sisters, brings responsibility in a relationship. Those people who are justified by God, the meek, the poor in spirit, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, are part of a family justified by faith, and therefore they are in covenant relationship with God. And that's the thought which transpires between the Beatitudes and the salt of the earth. We have a covenant, we have a relationship, says Jesus Christ. If you have these qualities and you're justified by the obedience of faith, you're part of David's seed. Even though you may not be of the tribe of Judah, you're like David. You're in a relationship with me. And you know, brothers and sisters, you can deal with that relationship in a number of ways. You see, the truth cannot be lived in splendid isolation. You either retreat into a shell and you lose the zeal that you once had. You hide under a bushel, or you can, in fact, reflect that back to the world. Your choice. But as the salt of the earth, having a relationship with God and with his Son, you have to be careful that you don't lose your savor. Salt is a preservative. Salt enhances flavor. But there is the distinct possibility that you can lose that relationship. And the covenant that we have made with Almighty God can become a loss of savor. It means to lose flavor. But you know, brothers and sisters, if you come to Romans chapter 1, it's translated in a very interesting way. Lose savor. Look how it's translated. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 22, talking about the ungodliness of the Roman world, he says in verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now that expression, they became fools, is the same expression used, the salt has lost his savor. Isn't that interesting? It has this double meaning. It means to lose savor or to become foolish. And that's the way it was used in Romans chapter 1, verse 22. So you see, we can have a relationship with God. But through our own foolishness, we can lose savor, and that relationship can be severed. And you can't get the flavor back into the salt. Now that's an interesting observation. You break a relationship, and in the mercy of God, that relationship can be re-cemented, but it's exceedingly difficult to do so. Yes, God can recover people who've left the truth. But because of the foolishness of human nature and the hardness of people's heart, it is an exceedingly difficult thing for that individual to re-embrace the truth. Not impossible, but the hardness of heart puts a callus across the life that makes it exceedingly difficult. And once the savor is lost, very hard to bring back. Not impossible. But it becomes good for nothing. Now, where does that expression come from? Let's come to Jeremiah 13. Good for nothing. Jeremiah 13. The prophet Jeremiah was asked to place a girdle. Go all the way, hundreds of kilometers up the Euphrates, and bury this girdle in the mud. He came back again, hundreds of kilometers. And then God says, I want you to go back again and find that girdle and bring it back. So again, hundreds of kilometers up to the Euphrates, find the hole, pull the girdle out and bring it back. And the whole thing was, of course, rotten. And here's the interpretation in verse 10, Jeremiah 13. This evil people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall be even as this girdle, good for nothing. It was a nation who in verse 11, God had chosen for a people, for a name, for a praise and for a glory, a wonderful and glorious relationship. And because they didn't listen to the word, they were good for nothing. So back in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is warning. that enlightenment brings responsibility. It brings a relationship that is serious. But if that is broken, it's like Israel, good for nothing. Now, I want you to imagine the audience listening to these words. I mean, so far we've had blessing and encouragement. Then all of a sudden the Lord Jesus Christ adds this note of soberness, sobriety in this whole discourse. Be careful. The glorious privilege of responsibility of the forgiveness of sins brings with it responsibility. And if you break that, all I can do, he said, is cast you out that you may be trodden underfoot of man. And you'd have had the audience reeling. Who is this man who's wonderfully encouraged us, has now told us that we'll be rejected from the presence of God? Cast out. That's the language of Kings and Chronicles, of a nation that was cast out from the presence of God, sent into exile, scattered amongst the nations. Be careful, said Jesus. If you lose that say, if you inherit that folly and foolishness, as the word is also translated in Romans, then you'll be trodden underfoot of men. Trodden underfoot. Jerusalem shall be trodden down the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. It's an Old Testament phrase. Taken from Daniel, actually. Trodden underfoot. Cast out. Wow. So soon into the discourse, this warning, be careful, be very, very careful. And you know, brothers and sisters, there is a soberness about the truth, isn't there? There's a wonderful joy about a relationship that we have with God who has chosen us out of the millions upon the planet to be part of this glorious purpose, a wonderful inheritance. Be very careful that you don't lose your savor. He says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. The world. We're now stepping beyond the Jewish Commonwealth. We are anticipating an increase in the family beyond the families of Judah. The world is in darkness. I'm giving you the light of the truth, and you will now reflect that light. You see, as I said before, brothers and sisters, the truth can't be lived in splendid isolation. When it's taken on board, it's a reflective influence, or should be a reflective influence. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 16, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. You have received that light. You need to reflect that light. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Come to Isaiah 60. And the Lord's mind is all over the prophets. A number of allusions to this latter section of Isaiah, and Isaiah 60 is no exception. Verse 1. Arise, shine. For thy light is come, and the glory of Yahweh is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness the people. But Yahweh shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. There it is, a city set on a hill cannot be hid. And one day Jerusalem will be elevated, so that all the nations will see the beacon of this light and be attracted to that. He said, well, your life and the truth ought to mirror that. Beautiful for elevation. Joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. You can't hide that kind of glory. And that future age, when gross darkness grips the world, and the Lord and his people set ablaze the glory and wonder of that city in all its greatness and glory, that will attract the nations like bees to honey. Now Jesus said, you're like that, back in Matthew 5. You can't hide the truth. If you are a true and honest disciple, people ought to know you're Christadelphians. People ought to see that there is a difference in your behavior and your language and your interest compared to the world. You don't laugh at their obscene jokes. You don't get involved in their entertainment. You distance yourself from the politics of the office. It's a light that shines that other people can be attracted to that, just like Isaiah 60. Are we like that? Do people see us like that? Or are we just a little bit embarrassed that we go to Bible camps and afraid to talk to people about our beliefs? See, we have a relationship in verse 14 with those in the world. And in verse 15, we have a relationship of those in the house. There's a difference, isn't there? Verse 14, the light of the world. The end of verse 15, there's light in the house. And the responsibilities of shining the character and knowledge of God in the house are of equal importance to shining out there in the world. There's consistency here. We're not one group of people on Sunday, another group of people Monday to Friday. Think about it, said Jesus in verse 15. Neither do men light a candle or a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. A lamp. So we've gone from a salt of the covenant to the city of the great king, Jerusalem, to a light. Come back to 1 Kings chapter 11. Where did this language come from? 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 36. Verse 35, for context, I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a lamp alway before me in Jerusalem the city, which I have chosen me to put my name there. You see, the lamp became a symbol of the true seed of David. And God kept two tribes, one for Jerusalem, one for David, that there may be a lamp forever before me. And the brightness of that seed was to go down through each of the sons of David. Sometimes it was out, sometimes it was flickering, and sometimes it was fully bright. But that's where the language comes from, you see. And you are the lamp, just like the seed of David. So back in Matthew chapter 5, this is where his mind's going. We have the truth. We have the light. The Levitical order lit the lamps in the tabernacle. David's family was a series of lights and lamps. He says, now you think about this, said the Lord. It's pitch black. And someone strikes a match and lights a lamp. And all of a sudden, there's a faint illumination through the dark room. The last thing you're going to do is to hide that light and go back to darkness. I mean, the very purpose of lighting the light is to see in the darkness. So how silly, how illogical it is to light this light and see where you're going and then extinguish the light. He says, well, life and the truth is like that, brothers and sisters. You've been given the word, not only to enlighten yourself, but to show the way to others. Now, what are we doing with that? What are we doing with that? We learn, we grow, we understand things, but what do we do with that information? The Lord said, you put it on a lampstand to give light to all that are in the house. Not just your friends, not just those you get on well with, not just those you feel comfortable with, all that are in the house. You know, those which have a few idiosyncrasies, those who don't socially fit in quite as well as others, those who we may have very little in common apart from the truth. All that are in the house. So what are you doing with your light? What am I doing with the light of the truth? It's very challenging, isn't it, when you think about that? All that are in the house. Let your light, in verse 16, so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So the light is interpreted as good works, not just the illumination of understanding, although you need that, but the obedience of faith, good works. That's the interpretation the Lord said. Now this is interesting, the way the Lord's going. If I should define what a good work is, how would you define good works? Well, the churches out there define good works as charitable works. And sincere though they are, and very beneficial though they are, that's not the meaning of good works in the scripture. Do you know that when Mary came, just before the Lord was to be betrayed and crucified, and broke open alabaster box of ointment, worth a year's salary, so brethren, just put that into your mathematical mind, however much you earn in a year, is condensed into a box of ointment. And she broke that and anointed the Lord. And Judas, who has this very, very calculating mind, you know, this kind of mind that can put a money value on anything, you know those kind of people? What a waste. Absolute waste. A year's salary down the drain, literally. And Jesus said, leave her alone. She hath wrought a good work. A year's salary broken in an alabaster box to anoint the Lord's head, a good work? Yes, because she believed and understood and came to anoint the Lord before his burial. She knew and believed that the Lord had to die. And a good work is defined as anything which is motivated by faith, even if it seems the most wasteful, the most illogical, the most silly thing to do. But those deeds, motivated by faith, becomes a good work. So the Lord is now saying, the light that you're shining in the house is good works. That when men see this, they may glorify your Father in heaven. That's interesting, because I do the deed. It's the obedience of faith. It's the response of faith. But God gets the glory. Now, how do you get that right? How do you get that right, brothers and sisters? Where the deed is done in such a unobtrusive, unassuming way, that everyone sees that and glorifies God. You know, all of us like to receive a thank you, don't we? We like appreciation. That human nature's like that, likes to be appreciated. And the temptation is to do things for that appreciation. The Lord said, the obedience of your faith produces light to the house and God receives the glory. That's difficult. That is difficult. So hiding your bushel, hiding the light in a bushel, which was a vessel of commerce and industry, is not why we've been called to the truth. But that light generates through faith and love, the obedience of faith, which lightens the house. Imagine an ecclesia of all lamps, all on the obedience of faith, assisting and helping each other. What an amazing place that is. Can't hide that. And the Lord asks us not to hide that. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Wow. We really are talking deep things here, aren't we? A reflection of God's quality that he is glorified. Now, as soon as the Lord introduced works. He's going to come in confrontation with a system of religion, Judaism, that focused everything on works. And he anticipated the response of his audience. Think not in verse 17 that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. You see, he can see the mind of these people listening to him. He's talked about meekness and purity and peacemaking and mercy. He hasn't mentioned sacrifice and offering. He hasn't mentioned the washings of the law. In fact, he's mentioned nothing about the law. And when he talks about works, he talks about obedience of faith. And you can see the mind thinking, wow, this is contrary to law. Jesus said, I'm not come to destroy it. I'm come to fulfill it. The word pleroo means to fill up, to render full. You see, it was a shadow institution. And he was to provide the substance. Immediately, their thoughts would have gone to the teachers of the law. I'm not come to destroy the law. In fact, in verse 18, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass one jot or one tittle, shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. This is from Isaiah 2. We haven't got time to go there. But this is talking about the dissolution of the Jewish commonwealth. Every aspect of the law would remain in place until it was removed forcibly by the Romans. Heaven and earth would be removed, but until then, it will stand in place. I'm come to give it substance, to fill it out, to take the intent and give the reality. And that will stay in place until this whole system is removed. And verse 19, you have out there teachers of the law. And let me give you this warning in verse 19, that whoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. There were people out there, and we know in verse 20 it was the scribes and Pharisees, who through their very self-righteous exposition of the law were destroying and nullifying these commandments. They are some classic cases. The law said, honor father and mother. So the scribe and Pharisee said, well, if I can donate some money to the temple, the priest will say to me, well, thank you for the money. You don't need to look after your parents. And so they use one law to sidestep their responsibilities in another law. That's typical legal-minded approach. You invent a law, you can't keep the law, so you invent a bypass round the law. That's the problem with legal type of thinking. Even in today's world, you know, the law courts are full of lawyers trying to get round laws. Exactly what the Jewish people did. Now the Lord is now coming in conflict with the very rulers that these people looked up to. But in verse 19, whoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Do and teach. Where did that come from? It's come to Ezra. Ezra chapter 7. You know, it's wonderful the way in which the Lord can just drop a phrase in. Do and teach. Here it is. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart, notice, to seek the law of Yahweh and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. That's precisely the kind of individual the Lord had in mind, Ezra, who took the essence of the law and not only taught it, but did it. Not like the Pharisees who taught and didn't do. Ezra was the man who broke the law small. Ezra was the scribe whose heart was engaged, in which the essence and spirit of the law, as well as the actuality of the law, was taught. But he did it. So back in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is contrasting the current rulers with men like Ezra. And it says in verse 20 of Matthew 5, I say to you, that except your righteousness should exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is amazing. Blessed are the poor, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you minimize these commandments, you'll be least in the kingdom of heaven. And unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you won't even be in the kingdom. And this would have shocked those people there, scribes and Pharisees. The ruling elite, not part of God's kingdom. And the challenge of that would have just been overwhelming. Absolutely overwhelming. Now, when the Lord said that your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, he didn't mean that you have to have broader phylacteries, that you have to wash your hands twice as much as a Pharisee. He's talking about a righteousness which is far in excess of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Not the same kind of righteousness, just far in excess. A righteousness which is beyond self-righteousness. Now, where does all this come from? Well, it comes from Isaiah. Unfortunately, we haven't got time to go there. We'd love to do that. But Isaiah talks about those who follow after righteousness and never find it. And those who receive righteousness from God because they believe the things that God has given. It's imputed. That's the righteousness I want you to have. It exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It's different because it's given by God as a response of the obedience of faith. And if that wasn't shocking enough, we're now going to start a series of commentaries where the Lord deliberately contrasts the interpretation of the law with his own commands. You've heard that it's been said, but I say unto you. Who is this man? Who is this carpenter, this tradesman that stands up and says that you've heard, but I say unto you, not thus saith the Lord, I say to you. This man speaks with absolute authority on behalf of Almighty God. You know, this would have been exceedingly challenging to these people. So he's first going to talk about relationships between brethren and sisters. You are the salt of the earth. You are in covenant relationship with God. You are also in covenant relationship with each other. If you walk in the light, we have fellowship with God. Now, you've heard in verse 21, an interpretation was very simple. Thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, the word judgment there is used of the College of Judges, which was an independent tribunal in Judea. Thayer tells us that. It was the lowest Jewish court. Now, what had the Jew done? Thou shalt not kill. We're talking about murder. And they'd taken this law, the forfeit of a person's life, and they had assigned that to the lowest Jewish court. They had devalued the significance of that law. Murder is significant, but the lowest Jewish court handled that. But I say unto you in verse 22, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And that word judgment is the lowest Jewish court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, vain fellow, shall be in danger of the Sanhedrin. That's the highest Jewish court. And if you say, thou fool, thou shalt be in danger of Gehenna. Now what's Jesus done? He's gone to the source of the murder. Anger. There's the problem. That belongs to a Jewish court. Whoever is angry. And let me tell you something else. Angry with his brother. That's Cain and Abel. That's the lesson back in Genesis. That's how significant this crime is. Right back at the beginning. It blotted God's whole purpose of reconciliation after Adam's transgression. But if you say to your brother, Raca, which means empty head, and it's really a term of reproach, then I want you to face the Sanhedrin. Anger, insult. And the Lord said, if thou say, thou fool, Strong says the words means dull or stupid or blockhead, but it's used in the scriptures of a person who is an impious man, who no longer believes in God. If you accuse your brother of that kind of behavior, and it's not warranted, you'll be in danger of Gehenna. Anger, insult, and unwarranted accusation. I'm sure we have been involved in one or two or three of those transgressions in our lifetime. The law could only regulate the behavior after the source. It could only deal with the man in hospital after being wounded through a fight. It could only deal with the case of murder after the event. The Lord is going to the very source of all of this and saying, you've got to get them under control. Anger, insult, unwarranted accusation. How are we faring, brethren and sisters, in this? These are serious. Gehenna is absolute destruction. Shall be in danger of it. Okay, so how do we resolve this? Therefore, so the Lord gives us a solution to this. This relationship problem that we have. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Thy brother, thy brother, thy brother. We have to remember that we're in a family relationship, that the God who has called you has called me as well. And the brother and the sister also has been called, and we're in the family. And sometimes we forget that in the tension of argument, don't we? We forget that. The Lord is very clearly saying, thy brother, thy brother, thy brother. We are in a family relationship. That's forgotten in the heat of the battle. The wrath of man, says James, does not work the righteousness of God. Anger distorts perception. Anger gives you a slant that is prejudiced against the individual you're speaking to. The proverb says, the tongue that speaks against those it hates becomes hateful. It has this predisposition to continue the hatred. It never works the righteousness of God. So we've got a problem. There's an issue between a brother and brother, or sister and sister, or brother and sister. The Lord is warning us about controlling our impulses. Don't lash out. Don't become angry. Don't become insulted. Don't make false accusation. And he talks about an individual in a very exaggerated way of a man bringing his gift to the altar. He's a dedicated brother. It's a gift. A gift is an offering to God. Not one because he's transgressed, but an offering which is a gift. It was a thanks offering. An altar, two brethren, a gift. This is Cain and Abel. And here he is, lining up in the temple to offer that sacrifice. And he remembers. So you see, his conscience is at work. And this isn't the Jew who just formally dumps the offering on the altar and disappears. His conscience is being activated, and he remembers. He's thinking about his relationship with other people. There's something on his mind that is intruding in that relationship. And it's true, brothers and sisters. You know, when you've had an argument with your spouse, it's uncomfortable, and you don't feel right. And your worship is affected. And it's the same with our relationship with brethren and sisters. And there thou rememberest that thy brother hath anything against thee. That's what the word ought means. Anything against thee. Now, this could be a reality or it could be a perception. But here he is, and he knows that in the back of his mind that there is a disruptive relationship between him and somebody else. Leave there thy gift before the altar. Go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother. So you can imagine the picture of this man spending half an hour, lining up in the sacrifice, and finally gets to the altar, and suddenly, I can't go through with that. And he leaves the gift there, this thank offering before a bewildered priest, and goes off and finds that brother, finds that sister, and reconciles. This is contrary to normal human behavior. He's upset me. He's got to come to me. She's the one that upset me. She's the one that has to apologize. I'm not going to do anything until he or she comes. That's human behavior. That is not the behavior of the family of God. And you imagine if both those parties, where there's this breach between them, are both having the same disposition, racing towards each other and finding each other and reconciling. Wow, what a wonderful ecclesia we'd have. But we put our feet to the ground and we have a petulant look, and there's no way in the world I'm going to go back to that person. That's not what Christ is saying. If you've wronged a person, make restitution. If you owe him a debt, pay it. If you've injured his character, confess. Seek pardon. If they've injured you, forgive. The responsibility is on us. Then you can come back to the altar and offer your gift. Now, brothers and sisters, think about this in relation to the memorial meeting. If you have an unresolved issue with a brother and sister, it must be fixed. Otherwise, your worship and my worship is hollow on that Sunday morning. Think about that. Think about that. If thy brother hath aught against thee. In Matthew 18, it's the other way around. Where we go and see a brother because they've offended us. But here in Matthew 5, there's something that intrudes in that relationship. We may or may not be the cause of that, but we know it's not right. Fix it up. Now, do we do that? No, we don't. It's embarrassing and humbling and confrontational to do that. It doesn't have to be, though. It doesn't have to be. It is not possible to worship God in sincerity and in truth until we first settle that problem with our brother. This is serious stuff, brothers and sisters. This is exceedingly serious stuff. How do we go? And then in verse 25, we have another situation. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. What's this about? Well, it was notorious amongst the Jewish community when they dealt with Gentiles that they had this thing in the back of their mind saying, I don't have to pay my bills. I'm dealing with Gentiles, scum of the earth. And they justified this behavior on the fact that they were Jews and these were Gentiles. See, that word adversary means opponent at law. And here's a situation where we have not a brother, but an enemy, an opponent at law, who is, as a creditor, seeking you to pay the bill. You haven't paid the bill. Here's a situation where someone has something against you, justifiably so. You're clearly in the wrong, you owe the money, but you're not going to pay. Well, Jesus said, you are going to face the consequences of that. You will face the consequences. So while you're in the way, fix the problem up. And what he's referring to is the practice of the law, which the creditor could grab you at any time and say, we've got to go to the judge. And there was a brief moment of time, from the time you left your house to the time you arrived in the courtroom, where you could actually resolve the issue and say, I'm paying. It's only a brief period of time. And Jesus said, well, while you're in the way, fix it up. Because I'll tell you what, if you get into court, you will end up feeling the full extent of the law. He'll give you to the officer will execute judgment, the law is very clear, you'll end up in prison, and you won't leave prison until you've paid the last farthing. Fix it up while you're in the way. You know, brothers and sisters, we have situations where brethren work for other brethren, and the work's done, and the brother who's received the work done doesn't pay the bill, or haggles over the price, or does everything possible to wiggle out of the responsibility. Is that acceptable behavior? No, it's not. The Lord said, if you try and use your so-called status in Christ to escape your legal responsibilities, when the law catches up with you, you'll pay the full price of that whole arrangement. So fix it up. Now, there's a parable in here. A very strong parable. Because you see in Isaiah 63 and verse 10, we won't turn to it, but God is called Israel's adversary. It's like an opponent at law. And he's demanding from us the responsibilities of paying what's due. It's called our obedience. And no one wants God to be an adversary to us. Nobody at all. So reconcile while you can. Because one day, the opportunity for reconciliation will not be available. Fix it up now. You know, this would have been exceedingly penetrating to this group of people. I mean, this was countercultural. Peacemaking, reconciling, paying what's due, curtailing anger and insult, false accusation. You see, this is the harmony that keeps the family together. In verse 27, you've heard it said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. And once again, the law could only handle the whole tragedy after the event had occurred. But I say unto you in verse 28, that whoso looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. You see, he goes to the source of the problem, unfaithfulness in the heart. Whoso looketh upon a woman to lust after her. Now, he's not talking about the casual glance at a woman or the sudden impulse of an impure thought. That has to be immediately cut off and controlled. All brethren know that these thoughts suddenly appear in the mind from nowhere. They need to be immediately extinguished. But the Lord's talking about something bigger than that. He's speaking about an unlawful desire that is nurtured and developed into lust. He that looketh on a woman to lust after her. Now in Job 31 verse 1, we won't turn to it, but Job said in Job 31 verse 1, I've made a covenant with mine eyes not to look upon a maid. Now that was a deliberate decision of a married man in relationship to his wife. Not just single brethren. It was disciplined, it was deliberate. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. This problem is a 21st century problem exacerbated by the click of a button on a mouse, where brethren have access to a world full of pornography and evil that attacks the very core fiber of life, the addiction of pornography. And it is an addiction. Now, this world does everything it possibly can to inflame lust. And we have to have the discipline, brethren, to control that. You give your wife the password to the internet. You put filters on. You don't put yourself in that kind of environment. But in the end, it is attitudinal, isn't it? You don't want to be involved in that. But the ease of access challenges the very fibre of discipleship, because it is an addiction that has destroyed brethren, young and old. The Lord is going to the very source of the issue, the heart. And as far as the Lord is concerned, the act contemplated and harbored is equivalent to the deed itself. To contemplate that is to be unfaithful to your wife and to commit adultery in your heart. So the Lord has turned this whole situation around. If thy right hand, sorry, thy right eye offend thee, in verse 29, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now, of course, he's talking figuratively. You can still lust with one eye. You can still lust with no eyes. But Jesus is asking for savage reaction to this. I mean, the horror of trying to grasp your eyeball and pulling it out is horrific. But see, the Lord is trying to, in this very gruesome kind of parable, trying to show us how drastic the solution has to be. Don't flirt with it. Don't pander to it. Don't nibble around the edges. Amputate it. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, says Paul. So you avoid going to places which display that stuff. You avoid re-material that displays that stuff. You prepare your advance so that you don't get involved in that. You crucify the flesh with affections and lust. You have a strategy where you're not going to get involved in that. That takes discipline, doesn't it? It takes action. I don't want to see you in Gehenna, said Jesus. So deal with the issue now. How very up-to-date this discourse is, brethren and sisters. Purity of heart, meekness, the capacity to make peace are qualities which the Lord seeks in his family. And that is assailed on all sides by temptations and difficulties and problems and breakup of relationships. They threaten that relationship with the family. We are the salt of the earth. We belong to the covenants of promise. Let's not lose our savor. Let's have these things firmly in mind. Let's understand that the word upon the heart is the way to purify the heart. Let's make sure, brothers and sisters, that in all of these things, we become the sons and daughters of the living God.